We're going to do four lessons in chapter 3, and there's not really a great way to divide chapter 3 into nice and neat little sections and say we're going to talk about this section and then that one and then the next one. And so what I'm going to do is talk about four themes in chapter 3 that I think are important emphases for Paul within the chapter. And today's is one of those that you wish you could call in a guest minister to speak for you so that it doesn't look self-serving, because I'm going to talk about how God speaks through men, how God uses human beings as messengers of His revelation. But the fact of the matter is, that's what God does. And so if you have issue with that, take it up with Him and don't blame me. How about that? Ephesians 3, let's begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Now again, bear with me this morning, because it will feel like there are lots of verses and lots of important things in this first section that I'm going to skip over. And it's not because I'm skipping over them permanently. It's because we'll deal with them in one of the next 3 weeks. This week, we're going to deal with one specific topic, and that is the revelation of God and the lips of men. Let's talk for a moment about the certainty of God's Word. We believe that what God has said is absolutely true, and that we can be certain that what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, in the English Bible you have sitting in front of you, is absolutely true. We confess that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts. That is, when it was originally written down, the first generation of texts, there was not a single error, not a misspelled word, not a misplaced comma. There was nothing wrong with those original manuscripts. And even though we allow, in the copying of manuscripts over thousands of years, for those kinds of errors to have crept in by human mistake, we say that even the copy you have in front of you, which is not an original manuscript, it's a translation of copies of manuscripts that came later, even that is infallible in all that it teaches. It doesn't teach you a single thing that is wrong. It is not in error on any of the points, the facts that it's trying to make. And so we believe that we can be certain in God's Word. But that can be a little bit of a difficult doctrine to hold on to when you think about how God revealed that Word. If we believed that God Himself wrote His Word on the pages and then handed the pages down to human beings and said, don't ever touch these, don't ever copy them, don't ever make any changes, these are my original copies, well, then it'd be pretty easy for us to say that they were perfect, weren't they? If God had just sent them down directly to us and men didn't have anything to do with them, it might be easy for us to believe that these things were certain. Wouldn't it be better if God had just written these things and they had just showed up? But that's not what he did, is it? At least it's not what the scriptures say that he did. He used men. And so that somewhat muddies the waters, at least in the minds of many. This is, if this is true of the scriptures, if we say that, well, that's one complication with believing what we believe about the Bible itself, that so many men have been involved in the process of handing this down, what would you say about God's revelation for today? Because at least those men who were writing down the scriptures, you would say they were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that he was superintending the process, that he was directing their hands as they wrote what went on the page, and so he could make sure that what they wrote down was exactly what God wanted, and in fact what they wrote down was perfect. But what about revelation of the word today? Now, we should stop here and point out that there are two senses of the word revelation. There are two different ways we can use that word when we're talking about what God has revealed. The first is the revelation of Scripture. That is the initial revelation of God to man. Those are the things that got written down in our Bibles. That is the revelation of God, which Scripture says, to which nothing is to be added and nothing is to be taken away. That's the revelation that's inerrant in its original manuscripts, infallible in all that it teaches. When the Psalms say the word of the Lord is perfect, that's what it's talking about. But there's another kind of revelation from God that exists, and that exists even today, isn't there? And that is the current revelation, or the current application of that word to a particular people in a particular time and place, which is what we call preaching, isn't it? When we say that preaching is the very word of God, we are suggesting that preaching is in fact a revelation of God. Now, preaching is not just the reading of Scripture, is it? The minister doesn't just stand up there and read from the Bible the whole time, right? The minister says things that actually are not in the Bible. Isn't that... There's somebody awake. Coffee and tea. PG Tips has a lot of caffeine. It's good for you. It's not a trick question. Do we believe that that is the revelation of God as well? Not of the same kind, but do we believe that that's the revelation of God? Well, Scripture says that it is. And so that's one of the issues that we're going to work through today. We've got two kinds of revelation from God. We've got your Bible, and we've got preaching. And men, sinful, fallen men, are heavily involved in both. Is that a problem for us? Well, we need to base our certainty in Scripture, we need to base our understanding of these things, not in how it makes us feel or how a statement strikes us the first time we hear it. We need to base our views on these things on what Scripture says about them. So if Scripture says it, then we can know that it's true and we can be confident then. So the first point is this. God works through real human beings. Look at what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then he says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Now, this tells us by the use of the first person pronoun a couple of times that Paul is quite involved in this process. That as the revelation of God is going to be made known to the people of God, Paul plays a very big part in this. And we'll talk about that part in just a little bit. But that's not the first thing that jumps out at you from the passage. We do see that God works through real human beings. But what you also see Paul say there is that the message he has is not original to the messenger. That is a key point. The message is not original to the messenger. When Paul is revealing the word of God to the people of God, he is not giving them a message that originates within himself. He's not giving them a word that welled up inside of him and he just had to share it. He is giving them an objective word that was shown to him. A word that already existed outside of him, a word that has its existence apart from him, and it was revealed to him, it was made known to him. And he says in this text, it was made known so that he could share it to these people. So the message is not original to the messenger, it must be made known. Paul's first act as a minister of the word is receiving the word. It's that it must be made known, it must be shown to him, it must be revealed. And again, it's key here that we recognize that God's revelation, whatever it is that comes from the messenger of God, is not originally from the messenger of God. If it's actually going to be God's word, if someone would presume to speak for God, that message must come from God and not originate with the one who is delivering that message. It has to have its existence outside of them. It must be true outside of them. It must be true whether or not that person was ever alive, or whether or not that person was ever a messenger of God. When you're revealing the Word of God, it's not as if... you remember those Choose Your Own Adventure books where you kind of get to write the book as you go along? This is not what we get to do in preaching. This is not what the authors of Scripture got to do. It was not that they received something from God and then they wrote their creative take on it. It's that they were responsible for receiving, being shown what was objectively true, and then for communicating that to the people, for serving that, as it were, to the people. We'll talk later about the role that personality and education and training and experience play in that. They do play a part. But when the question comes, where does this word come from? It comes from God. It's revealed by Him. And He says here, Paul very specifically says to the Ephesians, it was given to me for you. You know, a lot of times when you see books that make the bestseller list, or when you see people on the television preaching channels, they act as if they've received some secret that God gave just to them, and now, for the low price of $19.95, they're going to let you in on it. They're going to share these secret things with you, which they don't have to do, mind you, but they just feel deep down that they want to. That's not at all the way Paul talks about it. The revelation was not given to him for him. The revelation was given to him for you. God has always worked through men, and God continues to work through men. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it talks about the mystery of Christ being made known throughout the ages. And we're going to talk about that mystery in a future week. But as an incidental note on those verses, what that means is that God had been using men for a very long time. That God had spoken through Abraham, and through Isaac, and through Jacob. And God spoke through Moses, and God spoke through Aaron, and God spoke through His priests and His prophets, and God spoke through David and through Solomon and on. And that God had, for a long time, been using men to make known His Word. And so it's nothing new here when Paul says that God is using him to make known the Word to the people. This is the way that God has been operating for a long time. It's also within this idea, because you know, Paul's making the point that he is revealing something new that God had not revealed before, even through those prophets. And that's a helpful reminder that God will reveal what He wants when He wants. Nobody forces God's hand. God doesn't hide secrets from us that He doesn't want us to know, that if we dig deeply enough, we could actually thwart Him and find those secrets out anyway. We can't know anything apart from what He reveals. And He reveals when He wants to and to whom He wants to. It was pretty bad there. And you look at how He does this at the end of verse 5. How does it say this is revealed? Who is at work in the revealing of God's revelation? The Spirit. That is the only way the revelation of God will ever come to the people of God is through the work of the Spirit. And that's very helpful, because if the Spirit of God is not there, it cannot be true. If the Spirit of God is there, it will be true. Now, it may be difficult to discern when the Spirit of God is there, and we can talk about that in a little bit, but that helps us in a pretty black and white category, doesn't it? That if the Spirit's at work, what the Spirit does is true. And if the Spirit's not at work, there's no other way that the revelation of God can be made known. And so that's useful for us as we try and think through what this means for how to be certain. Can we be certain? Well, if the Spirit of God is the one who's doing the revealing, how could we be anything other than certain? We say that the Spirit of God is unsure? Or could we say that the Spirit of God can't communicate to us effectively? He might be speaking, but he can't speak when I'm hard-headed and won't listen. That's not a very good way to talk about the Spirit of God. We are stubborn. We are hard-headed. His power is greater than that. We are prone to confusion. We are prone to misunderstanding. His Spirit is greater than that. So when the Spirit of God desires for us to know, we will know, and we can be sure. And so that helps us on the issue of certainty as well, even though the way that God is going to speak is through men or through the involvement of men. Second, if men are to speak for God, then God must give them what they need. There's no other way that someone could speak on behalf of God except that God equip them with what they need. First, we should recognize that this is an act of grace. Many of you, probably all except the youngest, have known multiple pastors, multiple preachers, multiple men who would presume to speak on behalf of God. So those of you who know me at all well, or who have known many ministers in the past, will not be surprised to hear me say, it is nothing about the worthiness of the messenger that makes them equipped to give the word of God to the people of God. There is nothing special about the vessels that God uses prior to his using them. It's not as if God looks down and says, I always laugh about this when you have a group of children and you have one child who is particularly of tender conscience and is quick to apologize when he or she does wrong and is just a sweet-spirited child. And you always hear people say, oh, that one's going to go be a preacher. It's whichever one God is pleased to use. Because it's not anything internal to the child who becomes an adult that makes them worthy to be this kind of messenger of God. It is an act of grace. In the same way that there's nothing about us that makes us worthy of God's salvation, by extension, there is nothing about those who become ministers that makes us worthy of the office. And with men who do become ministers, at least the ones that I went to school with, this is the issue with which we wrestle the most in seminary. Is because as God prepares you for ministry, one of the things he seems to do is to show you your weakness and your limitations in ways that you didn't really want to acknowledge and admit before. And so you start piling up all these reasons about why you could never do this work, and he really needs to go find a more gentle-spirited child to take this job. But that's not what it's not what it's about. Paul knows this. Verse 8. What does he call himself? The least of all the saints. Is that just false modesty? Is that false humility on Paul's part? I'm sure Paul has a stellar reputation in the church, right? Everybody knew that he was going to come be one of the finest preachers who would ever live, right? He'd love Jesus. He never knew a day when he didn't know the love of Christ. Isn't that what we say about Paul? No? What are some stories about Paul?
Persecuted the apostles.
Persecuting every Christian he could find. What did Paul do? How did Paul bravely come to the defense of Stephen when Stephen was being stoned? Held their coats, right? Yeah, this is Paul. So when Paul talks about being the least of the saints, it's not false modesty. He means it. He means that humanly speaking, it makes no sense that God would use him. He's not just the most rambunctious kid on the playground. He was stoning to death the good kids on the playground. And so he says very clearly, it's not about me. At least it's not about what I was before God acted in His grace. And so anyone who's going to become a messenger of God, anyone who's going to speak on behalf of God in this way, is going to need that special act of grace where God gives them something they do not deserve. God gives them an opportunity they have not earned. He gives them a privilege and a responsibility that they could never live up to in themselves. You think about Moses. Moses complained about being ill-equipped. If Moses was right about having a stuttering problem and not being a good public speaker, then that would be a reason for God to not choose him. Or if Moses was wrong and he really was a good speaker, but he was just trying to weasel out of serving God, that would be another reason for God to disqualify him, right? So it doesn't matter if Moses is right or wrong. God shouldn't have picked him, humanly speaking. But it's not by Moses' power. It's by God's power. And God, by His grace, gives him everything he needs. Isn't that what God says He'll do for Moses? And that's what God does for His ministers today, is He gives them everything that He needs. This is an act of grace. It's also an act of power. And this is where I see... let me back up for just a minute. So one of the ways that ministers can put themselves in peril is to think that it's not an act of grace, is to think that they are deserving of the task, is to think that there was something great about them that God saw and said, I want this guy working for me. A minister who thinks that is utterly ridiculous and disqualified from ministry itself. But it's also an act of power. And this is another error that we can make as pastors, and that we can make when thinking about ministers. And that is that because this is an act of God's power, it fully equips them to do what they are supposed to do. The task of bringing the revelation of God's Word. The fact that this is an act of grace does not mean that it requires no skill, no giftedness, and no training. What it means is that God will provide what is needed for the task to be done. A prominent minister who's the son of an even more prominent minister, and I got into a debate a couple of weeks ago about this, when he made the comment publicly that to preach a faithful... We're fooling ourselves if we think it requires skill, training, or giftedness to preach a faithful sermon. And I responded back and said, to preach a faithful sermon, you're probably right. To preach the whole counsel of God to the people of God over a lifetime, you're dead wrong. I think it's a false kind of humility to say there's nothing special about ministers of the Word. I don't think that's helpful. I think we need to say, whatever is special about ministers of the Word is not anything inherent to them, but it is a gift of God's grace that has prepared them by His power for a very important responsibility, giving the Word of God to the people of God. That's a very serious task. While it might make us feel superficially humble to say, there's nothing special about a minister, anybody could do it, is that really what you want to believe? That anybody could walk in off the street and deliver the Word of God to the people of God in a way that is used by the Spirit to build up the saints of God? That is true. Now again, don't misunderstand me here. Remember the first half of this, that it is an act of God's grace. That there was nothing about me, there was nothing about Roger, there's nothing about any other minister that makes God look at them and say, I really ought to use him. But when God looks at someone and puts that call on their life and says, I will use them to speak my word, there is something special about that, about what he has done. And he can take it away as quickly as he's given it. He can remove that call just as he gave that call. He can remove that equipping just as he gave that equipping. There's no deserving to have it, and there's no deserving to keep it. But we shouldn't deny that it's there. Look at the absolutely incredible things that Paul was able to accomplish in this text. Look at this language that he was used. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. The beginning of the text, he talks about the mystery of God's revelation had been known to him. These are not things that you just come in off the street and learn for yourself. These are things that God reveals, and when God reveals them, that is a special act and a special working of his power. Were these things that Paul was able to do, these incredible things, were they accomplished with and only by the power of God? Yes. Apart from the power of God, none of this happens. It doesn't matter how much training Paul had. It doesn't matter how gifted he was. It doesn't matter how big an audience he got. None of this could happen apart from the power of God. But what means in Paul's life, and remember that God is sovereign over Paul's whole life, not just these moments where he's speaking for God. What means had God used to contribute to this opportunity and to make Paul a more effective messenger? Well, he'd used all kinds of means before Paul ever loved God. Paul had an amazing education in Greek and Roman language and philosophy. His Greek in the New Testament is some of the most amazing and nuanced Greek. This would be the equivalent today of someone coming into ministry, and a lot of times some of the great ministers come into ministry with a degree in the English language. The ability to use the language, familiarity with the great literature of the language. This is in some sense what Paul had with Greek. He knew it so well that he could use words with such precision that a lot of people wouldn't have been able to do. He was trained under one of the greatest rabbis who ever lived. Paul knew the Old Testament better than any other living person knew the Old Testament. You think that was helpful as he wrote the things he did about Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ? You think God knew what he was doing in preparing Paul for that opportunity? He was given a position of authority on the Sanhedrin so that he had seen with his own eyes how the religion of Abraham had been corrupted, how the faith of Abraham had been taken for granted. He knew how to speak to Jews in a way that few others would know how to speak to them. He was given a great logical mind, the ability to speak both powerfully and winsomely, the ability to draw in knowledge from lots of different spheres of education and to use it for promoting the gospel and for reasoning with people from the gospel. Now let me say again, without the power of God, Paul was useless to the kingdom of God. Even with all of those things, that education, that training, that giftedness, that skill, that position of authority, with all of that stuff and without the power of God, Paul was absolutely useless. But with the power of God, those things became essential assets to his ministerial usefulness. He was simply a more effective, more useful vessel of God's revelation because God in his grace had prepared Paul with those various things. Humility is important. But it needs to be real humility on real issues and not false humility. In fact, you see in the text that what has kept Paul humble is not using tired cliches of humility. What's kept Paul humble is God himself. God has intervened to keep Paul humble. Remember in verse 1 we find out, where is Paul? Jail. Not exactly the place for excessive boasting in the effectiveness of your ministry. You find out in verse 13 that he is suffering on behalf of the people. This is, again, not a sign of being loved by those to whom you were sent to minister. In verse 8, as you see him recognize that he's the least of saints, it shows you that God has given Paul a revelation not only of the great mysteries of the gospel, but God has given Paul a revelation of himself, of his own sinfulness, of his own fallenness, of his own need for a Savior, of the repulsiveness of his previous life. And so God will work to keep them humble. And you don't have to have that kind of superficial false humility where you just say stuff you don't mean about not being very special. He is special. He's special because of God's grace. He's special because of God's power, not because of something inside of himself. I mean, think about it. If you read this passage again, I want you to imagine a minister of the word standing in front of a congregation and reading a paraphrase of these 13 verses in front of a congregation today. Do you know that God revealed himself to me for you? Do you know that God has shown me things that I am to show you that he has shown no one else for you? Do you know that though I am the least of saints, God in his powerful spirit will speak his perfect word through me, and nobody else in this room is going to do that this afternoon? Can you imagine somebody speaking that way? They'd get thrown out of here. But here's the thing. It's absolutely true. Every word of it is absolutely true. That's not the place where we should have humility, where we pretend that God doesn't speak through his ministers today and that there's nothing remarkable about that. Where we have to have humility is beginning with the fact that this is an act of grace and this is an act of God's power. Not the minister's power, not the minister's skillfulness, God's power. And so that God receives the glory for what is said.
That sounds like a television minister, what you just said. So how do we discern from the guy that says
we'll
that?
We'll get there.
The
yep.
That says it, but it ain't true.
We'll get there, because that's exactly right. Third, God can accomplish remarkable things through weak servants. Now, we've already seen that this is true of Paul, and that this was true of other servants that he used in the past. Paul's shortcomings, his both sinfulness and his physical limitations, were legitimate. Moses' shortcomings and limitations were legitimate. So it would be with all the saints throughout the ages who would speak for God. There was really stuff about them that was weak. David is the one who's called the man after God's own heart, which sounds like the best title in the entire Bible. And then you read this little interlude of David's life when he decides to commit adultery and then commit murder and then in some sense deny that he did it while commanding the death of someone else who did something even less. That's not a good day for David, right? But this is the man after God's own heart. So God's servants are always weak. It was true of Paul, it was true of the other scripture writers, and it's true of every minister that is used by God today. We should say, again, just to remind you of the distinction of the two kinds of revelation, that it was the apostles and the prophets before them who were uniquely called to bring to the world the enduring, unchanging Word of God. There is no one today who receives the Word of God that endures forever. There is no one who receives a new revelation from the Lord that should be added to the Scriptures and that is to be included with that everlasting revelation. Okay, that doesn't happen. The canon was closed with John the Revelator in the book of Revelation, and he says very clearly at the end of that, this is the end of the book. If you add to the words of this book, you're in big trouble, so don't add to the words of this book. Everybody remember? Notice how the Bible ends that way? That's how the whole Bible ends. God spoke through his apostles. He empowered them and equipped them in a special way to do something that would be the closing of the canon and that would not be repeated. However, the scripture writers were not just scripture writers, were they? Was the only time Paul ever gave a message to the people when he was writing Scripture? What about the other apostles? What about the ministers in these various churches at the same time that the apostles were going around doing missionary journeys and planting churches? Were they simply reading what the apostles had written? No. What did they do? What was the other task that they did? They were preaching. The Bible has a very high view of preaching. Whether that preaching comes from the Apostle Paul, or from an elder in the church at Ephesus, or from someone in a faithful church 2,000 years later, the Bible has a very high view of preaching. And so when we say that God can accomplish remarkable things through weak servants, we're not just talking about the writing down of Scripture. That was one act of God. One final revelation for all time. But even while that was happening, and thousands of years before, and now thousands of years later, messengers of God would be performing the work of preaching. So they did remarkable things, not just through the writing of Scripture, but also through their preaching. Preaching is the Word of God given in a unique way for a unique people at a unique time and place. This is why you've heard me say before, somebody asked me before how comfortable I am preaching in other congregations other than this one. And I really don't like to do it. I will do it, and there are certain types of sermons that I'm comfortable giving in that environment. But that is nothing like what happens here. Why? Why do I love this and feel so about that? Know the people. It's preaching. Are there things revealed from God that are applicable to every congregation in every place at all times? Of course, the whole Bible is that. But that's where Scripture reading is really useful. And that's why we have a Lectio Continua. That's why we have a portion of the Bible read every Sunday that has nothing to do with the sermon, at least not on purpose. We just read through books. Because if I don't know you, or if you check out on the sermon, if you just didn't want to listen to me today, or if I have completely overlooked some big thing that's going on in your life, God's Word is applicable to all of His people in every moment and in every circumstance. And so that happens. But what happens in preaching is a little bit different. That's where I spend the week, or whoever preaches spends the week, taking the Word of God and applying it to this congregation at this moment. God blesses that. God speaks through that. And God speaks powerfully through that. The Scriptures say it's how He calls people to salvation. You know, you ever notice that? It doesn't say He calls people to salvation through the reading of the Word. He calls people through the preaching of the Word. Now, that's not to exclude the reading of the Word as a means of salvation. It's the way God ordinarily works. And it does show us what a high view God has of preaching. The Scripture writers were also preachers. They preached sermons that were not recorded, that were not written down, and that were not intended for the use of future believers. Preaching is distinct from the Word of God, but it's very important. Even Scripture would say it's essential. But it belongs to a particular congregation in a particular moment. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 65, says, "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith alone only, whence does this faith proceed?" And it says, "From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel." Paul wrote to the Romans, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, I once preached on this passage and was criticized for elevating myself and ministers to a godlike position. And I want to make sure that I am not misunderstood on this point at all. Being a minister of God, whether for a day or for a lifetime, comes only by the grace of God. Being effective as a minister of God comes only by the power of God. But I do hope you've seen how that power of God is at work, not just in the 30 minutes you're standing up there preaching, but the power of God was at work in your whole life leading up to that moment. The articles that you read in the newspaper that might help you with an illustration so that the congregation can understand more clearly this point that they've not thought about before. That's the power of God at work on Tuesday. Just like it was the power of God that put us through seminary, just like it's the power of God that by the Spirit of God that enables us to preach effectively and allows your ears to receive what it is that God wants you to know. See, when you believe in the Holy Spirit, you can believe some really amazing things about preaching. You can believe all the things the Bible says about preaching. Because if you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, then you really have to wrestle with, is this man of God? Are his words of God? Am I receiving them rightly? Am I hearing what I need to hear? And all of that is on you. But if you believe in the Holy Spirit, then you only have to do what the Bible tells you to do. How do you know if what the minister says is true? You test it by the Scriptures. You test all spirits by the Scripture. Because someone standing in a pulpit preaching may be preaching under the power of the Spirit of God. Or they may be preaching under the power of the spirit of this world. And you can't know for certain which it is just because they tell you. You know for certain when you look to the Word. And because, again, we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe that if you humbly submit yourself to the Word and ask the Spirit to reveal God to you, He will show you what is right and what is wrong. He will take the Word that the minister used, and then as you go and look to see about the truthfulness of that Word, the Spirit Himself will confirm or will reject what you were told. It's great to believe in the Holy Spirit with preaching. It means that when the Spirit of God speaks through His servant, and when the person of God, under the power of the Spirit, hears that servant speak, what you are hearing, even in preaching, not just scripture reading, even in preaching, what you are hearing is the perfect Word of God. You hear how much the Spirit of God has to be the one superintending all of that. But when He does, what you get is truly, that's why you hear when you read old liturgies, the very Word of God. That word very doesn't mean a lot. It means the actual 100% Word of God. So what does this mean for preachers today? Well, it means that preaching requires the grace of God. No one deserves this task. No one is entitled to the opportunity to speak on behalf of God, and those who do must hold it humbly. But preaching also requires the power of God, the power of God at work in someone's life before they preach, and the power of God at work while the preaching of the Word is taking place. And so while we need be humble, we need not be unsure. We can be certain that because it is the power of God, what's being said, what's being revealed to His people are His thoughts. And we should know that preaching, even when it's done by men, can be the very Word of God. The Spirit must be at work, and we must test it against the Scriptures. But preaching is that big. When done rightly, when done under the power of the Spirit, received under the power of the Spirit, it is that valuable. It is the actual Word of God for you. Questions, comments, thoughts? Staffan?
The first time I heard that teaching, it was basically at the end of my college career. I really began to understand how important worship on the Lord's Day and sitting under preaching Sunday by Sunday by Sunday and not ever skipping it, how important that is to your spiritual life. I mean, yeah. And knowing that God actually does speak through the minister that He is speaking.
Wouldn't that,
however you feel.
Wouldn't that change the way, don't you think a lot of people would change the way they think about church if they were taught God Himself is actually going to speak? And I know the minute you say that, people go, oh no, there's Father. But remember the whole lesson. God Himself is actually going to speak. If God Himself doesn't speak through me, you need to fire me. Why would you keep me here? Why would you pay me if what you get on Sunday is Paul looked through the Bible and came up with some clever thoughts? Good thing he went to school. Good grief. You have the internet. Go learn clever thoughts. But if you believe it's actually God's word for the people of God, that's worth showing up for, isn't it? David?
I think preaching is not in teaching, but PR. I mean, reading more than it is PR. Prayer itself. Prayer not only by the pastor, but by the congregation as well.
Yeah.
Praying that God's word be taught.
And preaching, this is not a really significant distinction, but it may be a helpful distinction. In teaching, I'm trying to communicate information to you. There's something I wanted you to learn. So today I wanted you to learn that it's actually God who speaks through the human being who's preaching. That's what I wanted you to learn. It's about 80% information and 20% persuasion. Hey, look how this is good for you. Preaching is almost the reverse. Preaching is almost 20% information and 80% persuasion. Don't you want to do this? Don't you want to think this way? Don't you want to stop worrying? And here's why. Don't you want to trust in God? And here's why. And so preaching really gets into that persuasive activity, which is why it's so dependent on prayer. Because the Holy Spirit has to work in your hearts, not just in the one speaking, but in the heart of the one receiving. I don't just want you to know stuff. I want you to do something about it. And that's a little distinction between preaching and teaching. R.C.?
In reference to preaching, sermons and the Bible, it seems to me that the sermons we have in the Bible are the ones that Jesus delivered, mm-hmm. not the ones that...
Yeah, we don't have a lot of sermons, period.
Of other people, but yeah. There's sermons of Jesus?
We do. We have some of Jesus's, and the crowds usually tried to kill him afterwards. Right?
Your fortune so far, we haven't tried to do that.
My other favorite thing is lots of the preaching books that come out now that say we should preach with stories because the only sermons we have in the Bible are Jesus's, and Jesus preached with lots of stories. Do you remember what Jesus said about those stories? He said, I'm going to speak in parables so it will confuse you and so you won't understand. Yeah, that's exactly the way we want to model our preaching after, is the confusion of people. Debbie and then Patrick.
I noticed when you talk about preaching, it uses many men. Mm-hmm. And it's men.
Yes.
Well, what's the defense you give someone that wants to justify women preaching?
I have to defend it?
No, I'm saying like when they say stuff, it's almost like if a woman doesn't agree with them that
right.
a woman should preach, you're kind of betraying your gender.
Right.
But the word was given to men.
Yeah.
Men should preach.
And I think the place you have to start in that discussion is a place of loyalties. Well, let me ask you something. If I'm choosing between my favorite baseball team and its fans and a holy God, to whom should I be more loyal? Well, that's obviously ridiculous, a holy God. If I'm choosing between people of my nationality and a holy God, to whom should I be more loyal? A little harder, but we'd probably say a holy God. Now, if I'm choosing between my gender and a holy God, who should I choose between? Well, I'm going to be more loyal to the holy God, especially when Jesus says when you're choosing between your family and Him, you're more loyal to the holy God, or He'll have nothing to do with you. So then the question about my view on anyone's qualifications for ministry cannot begin with anyone other than the word of a holy God. Doesn't matter how it makes me feel, It doesn't matter what's culturally acceptable. It doesn't matter what's the predominant academic position of the day. If God has spoken, my loyalty must be there. And then I go to Timothy and I go to Titus and I say, here's very explicitly the New Testament commands that preachers and office holders in the church be men. And oh, by the way, look at 4,000 years of religious history where God always worked through groups of men. And I'm very quick to say, let me be the first to say, I don't like it. I don't like it. I know a bunch of men who hold this office either because God has called them to it or most likely because whatever reason, who are not nearly as competent and gifted as many women that I know. But it's not my rule. And so there are lots of things in life where I say, God, this world would have worked better if you'd done it this way instead of that way. But He's taught humility, that actually His way is better than my way, even when I don't see it and it doesn't make any sense to me. God, it would have made a lot of sense to me if you had told the Christians under the rule of Nero that they could go get guns and pitchforks and run that guy out of office and defend themselves and overthrow the wicked Roman government. But what did he tell them? Submit to those in authority over you. See, I don't like it. There are things that offend my human sensibilities. But I've learned that God is wiser than me. And that's kind of where I have to start on that issue. If you want to make it about competence, you'll lose the argument very quickly. You can't say that men, on the whole, are more competent at this task than women.
But they look at some women preachers and they sleep. They think their ministries are blessed.
Right. Yeah, God spoke through a donkey. God used wicked kings. God has used all kinds of disobedient people. Listen, don't miss this part. God has used all kinds of disobedient people. The fact that He can does not mean that we should sign up for it. I mean, this is going to be the issue with Israel asking for kings. Give me a king. Give me a king. And God says, fine. You can have a king. Should they really have wanted that king? God lets us do things and will even use our evil for His good. Isn't that what He does with Joseph? So if He uses our sinfulness, I mean, it's the same thing.
I would just say, ask them what they're getting, what exactly are they getting out of it? If God has said He's only going to speak to those who He calls, then that logically means that you're not getting the word out of someone who isn't called. You're not legitimately, if they're using the word, then there is going to be some truth, but consistently and over the long period of time, you're not going to have that.
Yeah, God, there's so many, God will not bless that ministry.
There's a lot of men in the pulpit who shouldn't be there and who aren't speaking truth. So it's not simply just a case of, it's about a call, and God has laid down, you know, at least use scripture, the things that we can identify someone who's called, and there's some basic things up front, and then there's other things you have to nuance a little bit more. But
Helen?
I have to leave that topic.
Let me say one other thing about that topic then. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for God to bless a ministry? And if you believe that God blessing a ministry looks like the ministry accumulating a bunch of people, well, then you're saying that God's blessing Joel Osteen's ministry too. But if you recognize that God blessing ministry means people grow in depth and love and admiration of the Savior and dependence on Him, that looks different. And we can say confidently that God will not bless a female minister's ministry any more than He would bless a man who He has not called. Those are both the case.
Help. Early on the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God, because I've always told my children that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate gentleman. And when you refuse to acknowledge Him and wallow in your sin, He will not force Himself upon you. Now, I know He's all powerful to do that, but I want to know, am I giving them false doctrine? I know He will break them when He gets to that point. And he breaks all of us.
I think at that point it's really just a question of semantics. We should not stubbornly refuse the Holy Spirit, saying to ourselves, he'll break me when he's ready. That would be the concern that you're expressing, is that we have an obligation not to resist the Holy Spirit, not to be hard of heart, not to be stubborn, not to be... And pedagogically, as we teach, that's a right way to talk about it. But we should also know, technically speaking, that when we do submit to the Holy Spirit, when we do lay aside our stubbornness and receive His advances, that only happened because He did break us with His power. It's not a great idea that we had one day that I think I'll cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So I think it is okay to teach that way, recognizing both halves of that coin. Carter?
I was going to say, is there any place where we're losing love? It's just love.
It's not preaching. Yeah, it's not doing that ministry, and it's not in the offices of the church, and it's frankly in everything else. And one of the tragedies of... Going back to my comment about God speaking through a donkey, I stepped in it way worse than that several years ago with a prominent woman in the PCA. And what I learned from... I mean, it became a huge public argument. And what I learned from that experience that I had never realized before about this debate is one of the side effects of what's called egalitarianism, the view that everybody can do anything they want. One of the side effects of that is that it absolutely minimizes and delegitimizes every type of ministry that God has given to women in the church. Because she started saying things like, all women are allowed to do is ministry of mercy and teaching children. That's all? As Jesus rebukes his disciples and says, bring the little ones to me, that's all they're allowed to do? Ministry of mercy and compassion? Oh, what a terrible way to... But we put things in categories of what's better. Well, obviously preaching's better because it's more public, right?